on role play. We come to two more cases, two more situations that you will want to evaluate. I want to make it abundantly clear that the evaluations and critique in these cases is not complete. We have only pointed out certain significant factors in each. Many more things could be said about them. By no means have we tried to be exhaustive, but only suggestive. Indeed, the more you come back to a case and restudy it and rediscuss it and rethink it, the more you're going to find out that there are other angles, other aspects of that case that you will want to note in your comments in the white spaces in the book. I would suggest that you take your case book and that you make this a personalized reference book, that certain cases might become paradigms for thinking about other cases, sort of typical cases from which you can move to a whole list of other cases and in which you can record various comments and ideas and thoughts about that particular sort of problem and continue to come back to that case and write new ideas and new thoughts and new scripture references and new comments until this case book itself becomes your book, in a very realistic sense, your own personalized reference book. Actually, you can take the last page of this book and put in a table of contents of your own that will give you a ready reference, not only to scripture passages, but to topics and problems. And so personalize this case book with your own comments, more and more and more digging into each problem and every aspect of it until you have, through working with cases and recording your own comments from the Word of God, a book that becomes a valuable reference source of your own making. Hopefully, not really your own, but the application of the Word of God as He has revealed this through your study prayerfully to you. Now, we're turning to the next case.
This is case number 15, page 30 of the book. A Pastor Troy has called and asked for some time to talk over his job because he feels quite desperate about it. In this particular time, this conference, we will have a trainee with us.
Do I have freedom of calling you Bob?
Oh, please.
I'm sitting on the other side of the desk. All these years, I've been the counselor. Suddenly, I'm a counselee. But you know, I'm at the end of my rope. I've got the attitude now of what's the use of going on. I work hard all the time. But you know, no one appreciates it. They don't see or recognize what I do. I visit constantly. My schedule is very heavy with visitation. And yet, I get criticism from my congregation because I don't visit enough. I've even sacrificed time with my family for the Lord's work. I preach my heart out, but they file out of the church when the service is over with as though no one cares. I rarely see any change at all in the members of my congregation. And you know, worst of all, my salary is way too low. I can hardly survive. In fact, it was so bad, my lovely wife went out, took a part-time job. But you know, the women of the church complained so much about it that she had to quit. And yet, when I look at my congregation on Sunday morning, they all have two cars in their garages. They're able to take their two-week expensive vacations each summer. And you know, we're having a banquet when we have hot dogs on the table. I've just had it. I'm at the end of my rope. But that's the background. Really, that's just leading you up, because why I'm here today, I haven't gone anywhere with my ministry. I want someone to tell me that I'm right in my thinking of leaving my profession of the ministry and getting me another job. Don't you think I could serve the Lord just as well, or maybe even better, when you look at my track record, by doing something else?
Now, you posed quite a problem there, quite a question. But actually, you said quite a few things in what you've been telling us. And since you are a pastor and are familiar with this sort of thing, I'm going to point blank ask you, do you really want to continue serving the Lord? Do you really want to serve the Lord? And just what do you feel like, what you want from life?
Well, I felt the Lord spoke very strongly to me several years ago when he asked me to come into the ministry. I have been following the leading of the Lord. But somehow I don't feel that I'm in that leading so strongly anymore because I'm not seeing any results of it. So yes, to answer your question, I do want to follow the leading of the Lord. I do want to serve the Lord. But I'm wondering at this point if I didn't misinterpret his direction, that my ministry is something other than full-time in a pulpit.
Well, I think first you're going to have to look at how you were serving the Lord and whether you were really staying with his word. Now, what you were telling me was that you were practically doing everything in the church. Now, does the Lord really request this of a pastor?
No. In fact, they taught me in seminary school, the thing that I'm supposed to do is to bring the people up within the church, pick out the stronger members, and delegate work to them to do, but they don't volunteer for this. They don't produce.
Well, have you then indicated through your actions your feelings concerning your work? Have you indicated a real desire to give this to them? Or have you indicated a desire to look upon the church as your church and not God's?
That's a rough question. I'm not sure I can answer that correctly. I think I may have looked at it as my church, because when things didn't go right, I was the one that stepped in and took charge to get things back on the track again. But I thought that was the Lord's way of wanting it done.
Well, there has to be someone to direct, this is true. But perhaps if you have determined in your mind that you do desire to serve the Lord, I think there is ample room in the Word of God to indicate that once called, the Lord will support you. And I think what we need to do is to determine just where you have possibly stepped outside of the Word. Now, we'll start with looking at your own personal priorities, because there are other things in your statement which we don't have time to take up at this particular counseling session, where you may have stepped outside of your position in your personal life. There is also indication, of course, too, that you need to establish priorities in your church. So possibly this should be our first concern. And then we can get into where and how you can step out of the driver's seat, which God does not desire for any man to be in, and to give the various members, the various parts of the body, a chance to function as those parts, as the hands of the church and the feet and so on. Would you agree to this a trial approach?
Well, yes, at this point I'll agree to anything.
This dispirited minister, as he's called on page 30 of the case book, is a man who needs some strong medicine at this point. And I think that our counselor said many good things, but he needed to hit him a lot harder in one point. This man needed to be brought to repentance. His whole attitude was sinful. Just look at some of those phrases. Self-pity pours, drips,
phrases from every phrase and word. I work hard all the time, but no one appreciates it. I visit constantly, but get criticized. My wife and so on and so forth. Just self-pity everywhere in this thing. Can't let him get away with that. You have to say to him, this is wrong. This is sin to look at this whole situation from that viewpoint. And then a failure of priorities, which was rightly emphasized here strongly, very crucial point. Failure to schedule properly, a failure of priorities in which the pastor admits that he sacrifices his family for what he calls the Lord's work. That's a very tricky phrase, that phrase, the Lord's work. What is the Lord's work? The Lord's work is doing what the Lord tells us to do the way the Lord tells us to do it. Even if that means fixing the door at home and fixing the doll's arm that broke off of the doll in your child's toy box, or whatever it may be. That's the Lord's work when you're a good father, when you're a good husband, not just when you're going out preaching, visiting, and all that sort of thing. So a lot of interpretation of little key phrases like the Lord's work, or I get criticized, or I sacrifice my family, that's sin. God never calls us to do two things at the same time that are mutually exclusive. We always have all the time we need to do everything God calls us to do. We never have too little time to do everything that God wants us to do. Now, He may not want us to do everything we want to do. Or He may not want us to do everything everybody else thinks we ought to do. And this pastor has fallen into that trap. He gets criticized, so he works all the harder to try to please people rather than try to please God. And it was well pointed out that he hasn't organized his church and tried to discover and develop and deploy the gifts of the people in his church so that everybody is involved in mutual ministry. And here he is complaining that nobody cares. He preaches his heart out. Nobody cares. He rarely sees any change and so on. Where's the change in him, I wonder? How can he expect change in others when he doesn't respond to this situation differently? A real change in him might be the very impetus for great changes among the members of his congregation. And so the first thing we're going to have to stress with this pastor is, look, your whole attitude is wrong. Whether you stay in the ministry or leave the ministry, anything you do from here on until you get straightened out with the Lord about your attitude is going to be wrong. And you're in no position when you're like this to make a decision of this sort. If you're making a decision by running away from a problem rather than facing it, then it's probably a very poor decision. Don't make a decision when you're down. Don't make a decision when you need to repent first. Repent, get on top of the situation, then see whether you want to go left or right. Also, after he repents, the pastor needs to see that there are usually other options than the way that he and many counselees frame things in an either-or way. Not always is there an either-or situation. He sees either stay with this mess or leave and get out of the mess. But there are other options. Stay and clean up the mess is another option. Or clean up the mess, or try to clean up the mess God's way, and if the people refuse to get involved, then maybe leave then. But the point is that there are other options. And so sometimes just to show a third way will bring all the daylight into the situation that a person needs. And you see, why does a man go into the ministry or into any kind of full-time Christian work anyway? Does he only go in there for his own benefits? Does he want everything to be a cushion that he can lie on in his work? He goes into the ministry because he knows people need changing. By preaching, by counseling, by modeling, by discipling, by whatever means that are biblically legitimate and required, he is to go in there and make things different. That's the whole point. And this fellow is simply saying things aren't the way I'd like to see them, so I have to leave. Take, for example, this lame excuse that the pastor often uses about funds people won't give. All right. Let's ask the question, when he really ever worked on the situation. You mean you're to work on that? Well, listen to 1 Timothy 6.
Instruct. Now, here is a pastor told to instruct those who are rich in this present world. Find your affluent members in your congregation and start a rich man's Bible study. That's what Paul's saying. Now, when did you ever hear of a rich man's Bible study? But that's what he says. They've got certain special instructions to be given. And I don't know many pastors who've ever fulfilled this passage, right? Start a rich man's Bible study. And study the last part of Timothy. 1 Timothy 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world first, not to be conceited. That's going to take at least 3 or 4 weeks. Secondly, not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. I don't know how long that'll take. But on God. And thirdly, to note that God is the one who richly supplies us all things to enjoy, that riches in themselves are not wrong. And that this is what ought to be done, not hoarded, but enjoyed. Money is to be spent. It's not to be squandered. It's not to be hoarded. It's to be used in the service of Jesus Christ to enjoy this world and this life that God has given to the glory of God in the ways in which God tells us to enjoy it. And he's to instruct them, verse 18, to do good with their riches, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thereby storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, when was the last time that this pastor ever sat down for 12 weeks for his rich man's Bible study on 1 Timothy 6? It's going to take 12 weeks. Maybe that's where he needs to start out. In fact, I've never heard of a rich man's Bible study. Maybe it's time we started to have such things. So you see, there are ways and means. There are how-tos for dealing with problems. How much money does it take for a pastor to live decently? Well, it takes 10 families giving a tenth of their income to support an 11th family on the average salary of the 10. How much does a pastor need? That's about what he needs. He needs the kind of average salary that a person uses in a given community in order to live in that community. And if he gives a tenth of what he gives, that's all gravy for whatever else in the Lord's work it can be used. And, you know, it only takes 10 families to do this. If he's got 15 or 20 families, and they mean business, boy, he's got money to find places to put. And that's the way it ought to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. We ought not have problems in getting money. We ought to have problems in finding where best to invest it. When was the last time that the pastor prayed that the members of his congregation would get raises? Well, seriously, why shouldn't he? And that they become generous. You see, we're very impractical in our prayers. Bless the congregation. With what? How? Let's ask those specific, concrete questions all the way down the line. And don't let him turn a session like this into a pity party. I challenge him halfway through this little speech. Wait a minute. Whoa is one of the key words in counseling. You have to say, hold it. This sounds to me like we're hearing a lot of self-pity here. That obviously is going to be one of the problems we're going to have to focus in on. You see? And when he says, I've had it, I'd take up a little phrase like that and say, good. It's about time you let God have it. And I would challenge his language and his words. See, he's talked to himself with this language, and he's convinced himself. He says, no one appreciates it. I say, come on now. Can't you think of three people in your congregation who have told you that they appreciate this, that, or the other thing? Really, no one ever said that? And, you know, even if nobody in your congregation has ever done it, remember the Christian work ethic, as it appears in the last three verses of Colossians 3. I often set people up for this one. I go along with their self-pity just a little bit, and I say, you know, sometimes you even feel like a slave, don't you? They say, yeah, that's exactly it. And I say, well, all right, let's see what God says to do with what slaves should do. And then we turn to the last three verses, or four verses in Colossians 3, and it says, slaves, in all things obey those who are the masters over you,
not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do your work heartily, with enthusiasm. He had lost all that. Why? Because he was looking to the response of men. They don't care. They don't appreciate it. They don't respond properly. They don't change. Do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men. And here is the great phrase. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, he certainly remembers and he appreciates, and he will express it by saying, well done, you good and faithful servant, if you are. And then here comes that great phrase. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. That's the Christian work ethic in a sentence. We don't care whether other men appreciate it or differ with it. We don't care whether anyone in this world ever tells us that was wonderful or doesn't. It would be nice, but that isn't basically our problem. Our problem is to please our Savior. It's the Lord Christ that we work for. We don't work for that boss who's nasty and unappreciative and who kicks you every time you do a better job. We work for Christ. We want to please him, and he always expresses appreciation. He has the reward someday he's going to give to us. So here's a man who has stopped working for the Lord because he is working for the congregation. You work best for the congregation when you realize you work really for the Lord. The housewife doesn't sweep it under the rug then, because she knows the Lord sees where it's going. The same way is with the pastor. Now this man couldn't be using the word very well himself for his own life or for the ministry. This is probably one of the central failures in his ministry. He's probably not a very good counselor. He fails at the objectives of the ministry to really change his people. Of course they've got these problems. His job is to point out what God says to do about them. And this man may actually lack a shepherd's heart for his people. And he certainly doesn't know his task, his priorities, his family's place, and so on. So there are many things we could say about this, but I would point him somewhere along the line to a couple of verses that I want to just mention now that can be looked up and discussed by the group or the individual with himself as he thinks about them, whoever you are who are listening to this tape. Luke 14:26, Matthew 19:29 through 30, and don't forget Luke 10:13, where Christ says, I send you as lambs to wolves. You should have known when you headed into the ministry in the first place. All right, we'll take up the next case. I think we have just a little bit of shift of personnel here, and as they're gathering up to the front, we will wait for them and then turn over the meeting to them for our last role play.
This is case number 40 on page 80 in the manual. Bill and Jean are a middle-aged couple who are members of a church quite some distance from the one I pastor, and in this first session, waste no time in getting to the point. With me, I have a colleague also. Now, what is the problem as you see it?
Well, we've been married 19 years and we're just plain ready for separation. We haven't had sexual relations for 5 months. And, well, Bill just, I found out, about a year after we were saved 3 years ago, that he was reading pornography. First it was just nature magazines and things like that, but it's gone to hardcore stuff that imports from Denmark.
Well, now, just a minute. Now, that's not the whole story. Now, she's not telling everything it just should be. You know, we've had trouble for a lot longer than just the last 5 months. It started back when we married about 17 years ago, in the second year of marriage, why she was unfaithful to me.
Well, anyway, he doesn't want to give up this pornography. He did rip up the stuff twice when I got him to go to these revival meetings, but he's too weak to keep up his commitment. I have to be the spiritual leader in the house.
Well, if she'd step down and let me do some of the leading around here, but she keeps butting in on me all the time. You know, I did start, and we went to those meetings, and I did throw that stuff away, but then within a couple of weeks again, she's right back to nagging me again and beating on me and so on and so forth, and I just didn't want any more to do with it.
Well, I just want
you to get her off my back, if you would. That's all I'm here for, really, so she won't pick on me anymore and nag on me all the time.
Well, why do I have to get the boys to go to church all the time? Why do I have to be the one who sets up the family devotion?
Well, I'm glad there's a moment of silence there. May we first set up some ground rules if we're going to spend some time together, that when one of you gets into some thoughts, that the other would be courteous enough to let him finish that on through. Now, you've mentioned some things that certainly any man that has heard you would agree that you've got some serious problems here, but I'd like you to look for a second and realize that God is greater than every one of those things and than the whole sum of them put together, and that he's able and very willing to do something about that. Now, Bill, I want to start off and ask you if you'd read something for me. This is out of the Bible. It's in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 31 and 32. Would you read that?
Well, all right. See, you want me to read out of the Bible.
Well, I want to save marriage, too.
Well, which verses was it now?
Chapter 8, mm-hmm. Verses 31 and 32.
What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
Now, how about that? I want you all to think about that today and for as long as you live. Especially a word in the back half of that that says he freely gives us all things. Now, when the Holy Spirit wrote all, he wasn't thinking about all, everything except the marriage of Bill and Jean. He was talking about everything. And I'd like to spend some time with you and know if you would like to be interested in finding out what the Word of God has to say in specifics about some of these things you've mentioned. It gets really interesting, things like sexual relations, what we allow into our minds, like pornography, adultery, also who should be the leader in a family situation. And I'd just like to know if you'd be interested in getting involved and finding out what God says about those things, both here and especially at your home together. Digging out what he says about these very things you're talking about, and especially desiring to act in obedience to what you find he has to say. Would you like something like that?
I would. Wouldn't you, Bill?
Well, I'm not too sure. She just doesn't interest me anymore. I just had it up here with him. I just don't want any more of
him. Bill, that's not the question. The question was, would you be willing, if you found what God revealed about a marriage situation, would you be willing to go along with God's way?
Well, I might be.
Let me ask if you have any insights into this.
Well, I think the one thing that I felt as I heard them both talk was a lack of forgiveness on the part of both of them. He hasn't forgiven her since the second year they've been married, and she can't forgive him. There needs to be forgiveness on both parts, and God says he won't forgive either of them when they stand before him, unless they forgive each other. It's a fearsome thing not to forgive one another.
Well, the Bible says some pretty fierce things about infidelity, too, you know.
It sure does, but you can still forgive it.
I've been faithful to her all these years, and by golly, I just don't want any more of them, so.
So I'm willing to forgive.
What'd I do? I haven't done anything wrong.
Well, Bill, now what?
We've got to get to our basics here. You know?
Each of you have got some issues that you're accusing each other of being wrong about. I believe we'd agree on together that we could use God's word as an objective and non-optional kind of standard for which to follow these things up. Now, we could get into finding out exactly what it has to say about these issues and what you feel of whether it's right or wrong. Well, I'd ask you to be willing to accept God's view on that above your feelings about it.
Well, all right, I'll look into it.
Okay, there's some real specifics that I'd like to ask you both to look into now this week after you leave here. We've got a handy-dandy little homework book we'd like to give you so you can keep track of this stuff.
This one, I don't have to do it with her.
Well, I tell you, we'd like you to do this together because it seems that when God arranged marriage, the whole idea behind it was to be together. So we're going to just do a little attempting at that. I'd like you both to look at these three verses. And do this individually at first, if you'd like. Ephesians 6, verse 4. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. And Colossians 3, 18. Now, after we get through talking about this, we'd like to set up some specific times and number of days during this week when you'll meet and do this. But in this one assignment, I'd like you to look at those three verses. And Bill, I'd like you to find out what it says your responsibilities are as a husband. And Jane, I'd like you to look at those three different verses and find out what it says your responsibilities are as a wife. What yours are, not what his are. What yours are. And Bill, the same for you.
Well, I know what mine are, to support her and the children, and I've got a good job, and I'm willing to do that.
Are you willing to find out what God has to say about that? And Lord,
that's what he says about it. I'm pretty sure he says it.
Well, you get into this, all right? And we'll talk about that after you've read this through. Now, after you've written down what you believe it says your responsibilities are, I'd like you to swap lists and see if each other has left anything out there. Can you write down what you feel like his responsibilities are? Not what you feel, what you see that the Word of God says they are. We're just interested in the fact of what God has to say here.
All right.
That'd be a great first step. As a second section, look at two more verses, would you? Matthew 6, 14 through 15, and Hebrews 10, 17. Just see what God has to say about forgiveness. It ends up being a whole lot more of a total proposition than it seems like either of you have experienced right now. Again, concentrate on what God says, not on what your experience has been and your presuppositions.
I'm not going to comment on this. I'm going to leave it to you who have been listening to this particular counseling session as you've heard it role-played for you and as you have it in the book on page 80 to try to decide for yourself certain things. Would you have the same goals and purposes for this session as the counselor did? Indeed, what were his goals? Maybe that's the first thing to discuss. Ask yourself. Was he clear in his own mind? Were those goals clear to the counselees? Were they articulated in a way that gave hope? Did Bill get any hope in this session? What about the other pastor? Here they come to a pastor in a different place, at a distance. Does the pastor have any policy by which he operates? What is his policy? What should it be? When you've got two people involved in a situation, how do you handle it? Is there any significance to the fact that they didn't go to their own pastor but came to this man? Do you think these people are saved? Is this a situation in which their salvation ought to be checked out more fully? How would you find out? How would you go about discovering this? Do you see any hope for this marriage? Where does it lie? If there is hope. What specifics out of what you heard give you an indication that there might be hope? Does Bill need to be shown the sin of what he's doing, or does he already know it? Gene obviously wants problems solved. Do you think Bill only wants a divorce and only wants to get her off his back? After all, why is he here? He says one thing, but he comes. Is that really why he comes? What do you think? Do you think both have tried in the past? If they have, what did they try? And what is it that led to the failure? What also might be behind the situation? Is it the porn only? Certainly this is a serious problem for any marriage. But is it possible that that sin in the second year of the marriage was never really dealt with adequately? And that somehow Bill has made this kind of thing that developed into an unforgiving bitterness or grudge that he has nursed for 7 years, a license for porn? Is there something like that happening? Has Jean made herself undesirable to him in other ways? Is that why, in part, he says, I'm turned off? But even if she has, does that allow him what he's doing? Was forgiveness real way back when? And what is forgiveness? Do they understand? Do they have any idea what it really means? To whom would you speak most in this session? Bill obviously is the less anxious to be counseled. Does that mean that you ought to talk to him more or less? Would you speak mainly to Gene in order to give Bill hope to show that you're going to treat him fairly and that you're not going to put it all on his shoulders necessarily if there is something also wrong in this marriage on the other side? He probably expects to get the boom lowered. How about that question? Would you ignore his protest and assume that he is here for counseling and that you're going to give it to him, or does he need real hope? What kind of homework would you best assign? Data gathering homework or what? How about these scripture verses that were assigned? Too many? The right ones? Any purpose or meaning given in why the assignment was given and what might be discovered in these? If that purpose and meaning was given, is it given adequately? Is there enough homework? Are there other things that ought to be encouraged during the week? What do you think was the problem in Bill's former reformations that did not stick? Was it one problem? Were there several problems? Does Gene sound like a nag to you? Is she kind of taking over and running things? Is there ever a time when a wife has to walk into a husband's position when he fails to assume it? Or can she still do everything that God requires of her as a wife, submissively remaining in a wife's position? Must she move into a husband's position when he doesn't assume spiritual leadership? There are lots of questions here. We could ask a lot more. But the question here, really, is, as we give you this last case, how would you handle it? Were you this counselor? All right, now, sit down together with any others or think about it alone as you're listening to this and try to write out in your casebook the answers to these and other questions. And in each of these cases, as you continue to use your casebook, be sure that you don't neglect the homework assignment. Giving good, specific, concrete homework is one of the most important skills that the counselor needs to develop. When you can write out a good homework assignment for each one of these cases, you will really be ready to do the job in dealing with people. But remember, don't wait until you've written them all out to start doing that job. You start dealing with people as soon as God puts them in your pathway. You start helping people wherever the opportunity and the need arises. But you keep coming home to the Word of God and to all the resources of God that He has made available in a variety of ways and places. Commend that net so that you will help the next person even better than the person you helped this last time. Keep coming home. Keep repairing the net. Keep digging more deeply into the Word. Don't wait until you think you know how to do it perfectly. You'll never know how to do it perfectly. You'll never get started. Start right now as a layman, as a minister, as a chaplain, as whatever you are, wherever you are that God has placed you, and whenever God puts somebody in your pathway who's in need. Don't forget, you can always say to a person, I don't really have the answer to that just now. One of your homework assignments will be this week to pray that God will help me get that answer. And go back and dig in the Word, talk to other people who might have help that they can give to you, read books that will give you help, and come up with that answer as best you can at the next session. Don't guess, don't bluff, be honest, but go to work, and God will bless you.